Good morning, dear brethren and sisters. We'll commence our meeting of worship and remembrance by singing hymn number 42. All-powerful, self-existent God, who all creation doth sustain, thou wast and art to come, and everlasting is thy reign. Hymn 42. We will now sing hymn number 67. The race that long in darkness sat have seen a glorious light. The people dwell in day who dwelt in death's surrounding night. Hymn 67.
Have seen
We now have pleasure in asking our brother Steve Irving to speak to us.
Among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, you will recognise that as the accolade given to John by Jesus himself. Yet more than 25 years of John's short life are covered in but a single verse that closed our readings for yesterday. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Only Jesus was greater than John, and yet here too, apart from one brief recorded incident, nearly 30 years of Jesus' life are covered by a similarly brief statement in the gospel narrative. After the visit to Jerusalem at the age of 12, this is Luke's description of the next 18 years of Jesus' life. Then he, Jesus, went down with them, Joseph and Mary, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. So we see that both the forerunner and the Saviour needed time to grow in faith and understanding. They both needed time to prepare themselves for the great work that was ahead of them, and that should make us think too. Although among them that are born of women there hath not appeared a greater than John the Baptist, John still needed time to prepare in the desert until he was ready to make his appearance to Israel. John, great though he was not worthy to untie Jesus' shoelace. Despite that, Jesus too had to prepare himself before he was ready to begin the work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So if the greatest and the even greater needed time to prepare themselves to do God's work, what of us? Well, surely the subject of careful preparation is particularly relevant in our present pressurized world. Work commitments and ecclesial commitments both press in on us from all sides. Deadlines have to be met. More has to be done in less and less available time. Well, how can we balance these competing priorities? In this pressure cooker existence of the modern world, something has to give. And sometimes I wonder whether as a community we have become over preoccupied with the doing and have come to undervalue the importance of preparing ourselves to become sons and daughters of God. This point is not trivial hair splitting, for it is a vitally important principle of discipleship, perfectly illustrated by the great lesson Jesus had to teach his closest friends. We are told that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And yet we know how he had to rebuke Martha over her preoccupation with doing and her lack of appreciation of the need for spiritual preparation. You will remember these familiar words from Luke chapter 10. It happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." So I think we have to ask the question, is there a danger that, as a community, we can become too much like Martha, cumbered about with much serving, and less like Mary, sitting at Jesus' feet, contemplating the words of life? So we want to think this morning about Jesus' hidden years as a means to focus our own minds on our personal preparation. Our greatest work is to prepare ourselves as a temple fitted for the habitation of God. That was what John was doing in the hidden years in the desert. He was waxing strong in spirit. In exactly the same way, Jesus in his hidden years at Nazareth and in the carpenter's shop was increasing in wisdom and stature and in favour with God. Well, how can we learn from Jesus' hidden years? We have a detailed record of his birth, of his appearance in the temple to be purified according to the rites of the law, but then silence. One incident in nearly 30 years is all we have to go on. We will look at that incident in a moment, but first we want to look at one short sentence that I think can offer us a number of insights. If you look at verse 40 of that chapter that we read together, Luke chapter 2, in verse 40, we're told this: "And the child grew and became strong in spirit." That phrase is identical to the description of John Baptist's development that we read of earlier. And the emphasis here is surely on spiritual growth. And such growth could only come from a contemplation of God's law. That Jesus spent many hours contemplating the law of God is self-evident from his debates in the temple at the age of 12. This is what we read about his discussions with the leaders of the Jews. Now it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Well, surely only someone who had disciplined his mind to studying and meditating on God's word would be able to astonish the learned rabbis with his knowledge. But Jesus didn't just answer their questions. We are told here that his responses demonstrated that he had understanding as well as knowledge. This then was no mere academic learning, for understanding is an attribute that requires contemplation and meditation and reflection. So how had Jesus acquired this knowledge, this understanding, this appreciation? Well, we know from Deuteronomy that it was enjoined on Israel's kings that they should make for themselves a personal copy of the law and meditate in it every day. That record says, "It, the personal copy of the law, shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes." Well, as the anointed King of Israel and indeed of the whole world, Jesus would surely not be exempt from this commandment. And like his ancestor David, meditating in God's law would not just have been his duty, it would have been his delight. The opening stanzas of the Psalms surely give us a picture of the Christ in these formative years. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Through this thorough preparation, Jesus was equipping himself for his great work. He was developing those spiritual reserves that were to stand him in such good stead later in his life. For we know how that it was from this same book of Deuteronomy that on 3 occasions he put the devil to flight during his wilderness temptations. If he had not taken God's law so deeply into his heart and into his consciousness, perhaps the devil's subtle promptings would have destroyed Christ's mission almost before it had begun. And then later it was from the Psalms and the prophets that he expounded his mission to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. So from the day he stood up to speak in the synagogue at Nazareth, he knew from the scriptures what lay before him, right down to the smallest detail. He was prepared for the challenges that would face him. Nothing would catch him by surprise. For it is in these unguarded moments that we often fail, as Peter was later to discover. Brave and courageous in the garden when the arrest party came with swords and staves, it was while he was warming his hands by the fire that he quailed in the presence of a servant girl. Peter just wasn't prepared for that moment, and so made a terrible mistake. But Jesus would have no unguarded moment because he was so well prepared for everything he knew that lay before him. This thorough preparation was not a miraculous God-given power. As with the disciples, the gift of the Spirit might help bring all things to mind, but those things had to be absorbed by the mind in the first place. And the same process of absorbing the mind of God must be a personal experience for us all. And Jesus was no exception. We can be helped by others to understand, but it has to be a uniquely personal experience to develop the appreciation of God's word. Jesus went through that process as he grew. He had an aptitude for his Father's word, but in those youthful years he absorbed it. And through that process he grew strong in the Spirit word and thereby became filled with wisdom. But perhaps Jesus did more than just read and reflect upon God's law. We know that during the intense pressures of his ministry, Jesus would continue all night in prayer. Well, surely in those hidden years in Nazareth, when Jesus had fewer demands on his time, we can be sure that many such nights were spent in that close communion with his Father. Many times in the Gospels, we read such statements as, "As my Father taught me, I speak these things. All things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And perhaps it was during these nights in prayer that Jesus received such direct instruction and guidance from his Father. But there was something more about Jesus' early life. We are told that the grace of God was upon him. I don't think this means that Jesus possessed the gift of the Holy Spirit at that early age, because we know that gift was given to him at his baptism at the age of 30. Yet this phrase tells us that in some way divine influence was active in Jesus' early life. Perhaps the clue is given by the fact that the grace of God was on him, not in him. Perhaps here we have the indication that God was active in Jesus' life, guiding circumstances to help Jesus' growth in knowledge and appreciation. And so it was the ways of providence were effective in moulding Jesus' life, just as they have been in the lives of all of God's children. Providence can be a very powerful influence to help us grow, to wax strong in spirit, provided we stand still long enough to see it at work. So reflection and meditation upon God's work in our life is an important complement to our studies of the Word. It translates what might become academic knowledge to us into a real experience of God's love and of his purpose in our life. Elijah had to learn the lesson that God doesn't speak to us in fire, storm, or earthquake. He whispers to us through that still, small voice. We have to strain our ears to listen. And if we never find time to stop and listen, our reserves will become exhausted. And there is perhaps the danger that, like Elijah, we will become despondent and distraught under that juniper tree in the wilderness. Well, the next section of Luke's record in chapter 2 gives us real material to work on as we read of Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem for the Passover. It's a very familiar story. We've already mentioned Jesus' discussions with the doctors of the law. And it is evident that these discussions were not like those of later years, for the impression is of the delight and wonder of the scribes at such knowledge and understanding in one so young. This is how Luke describes how Joseph and Mary found Jesus in the temple. Now it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Well, Jesus was asking questions. What questions was he asking, we wonder? Well, we know it was feast time, so we can be fairly sure that foremost in Jesus' mind was the question that was enjoined on all firstborn sons by the law itself. These are the instructions given to Israel by Moses. You shall observe this thing, that is the Passover celebrations, as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord your God will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" that you shall say, and then go on to explain and expand all the rich symbolism of the Passover. So this symbolism of the Passover will be discussed, and its meaning will begin to become clear. And so from that day forward, Jesus surely knew where his destiny lay. Hence that familiar response to his mother's anxious question when they found Jesus in the temple. When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Note the subtle rebuke in Jesus' words, shifting the emphasis in Mary's question, "Your father, Joseph and I," she said, to "my father's house," to God's business. But it is in the response of Jesus that we see most forcibly the point we are trying to make. At the age of 12 in the temple courts, Jesus was already about his father's business. Yet he apparently did nothing for another 18 years. All that happened in that long period was that we are told he was subject to his parents. Presumably he learned the carpenter's crafts and skills. But 18 years were to pass before he spoke those highly charged words in the synagogue at Nazareth. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But in all that long intervening period of 18 years, there is no record of any sermons being preached, no hint of any miracles being performed, no record of any disciples being called, no evidence of any gospel being preached. Did Jesus not see any blind people during those 18 years in Nazareth? Were there none who were oppressed in Galilee? Why did Jesus wait 18 long years before beginning that mission of healing and release of which he spoke to the people in the synagogue at Nazareth? Was he subconsciously delaying the inevitable, trying to put off the evil day? That was never Jesus' way, for as we read several times in the Gospels, his time had not yet come. We are left to conclude that that time was necessary to prepare himself for his mission, to give himself the strength, physical, yes, but even more importantly, the spiritual strength, to endure to the end. And that end was largely achieved in Gethsemane. That was Jesus' crowning moment, when he was able to say unequivocally, "Not my will, but thine be done." At this defining moment in his life, there was no other human being present. Jesus was not helping the oppressed, the destitute, or the sick. Jesus was not presenting another great sermon to the people. Jesus was emptying himself of all selfish thought and laying down his life in obedience to the will of God. He was destroying the man of sin inside himself. This last great struggle took its toll on Jesus. And without those reserves from the hidden years, perhaps his resolve might have crumbled under the supreme test. So although we are not told what Jesus did in those 18 hidden years, I think we can make some reasonable assumptions. As he learned his trade as a carpenter builder, he would travel the roads around Nazareth, moving from one job to another. He would see the sower broadcasting the seed. He would observe fields of grain with the tares clearly visible amongst the wheat. Perhaps he himself has stood in the marketplace, waiting to see if anyone would hire a carpenter for the day. And so Jesus will be drawing on the sights and sounds of his everyday life to prepare the basis of the parables that would illuminate his teaching. But although Jesus must have always been consciously preparing for the mission that lay ahead, he also had to earn his living. And it seems probable that at quite an early age he became the breadwinner for the family, since after the episode in the temple at the age of 12, there is no further mention of Joseph. So the responsibility of providing for Mary, his four brothers, and at least two sisters fell on the shoulders of Jesus. Jesus' life was dedicated to God. He was about his Father's business. And so of all men, he could assert that the higher duty cleared him of the responsibility for caring for his mother and his brothers and sisters. But Jesus would be fully aware of that fifth commandment. And so he fulfilled his filial duties until his siblings were old enough to support the family. And during that time as head of the house, he would experience many of the frustrations that trouble us. He would have the responsibility of teaching and disciplining his younger brothers and sisters, and so be exposed to the tensions of family life. As he laboured in the building trade, he would have awkward customers, those who were never satisfied, no matter what the quality of the work. He would have the bad payers to deal with. In such experiences, Jesus came to be tempted in all points as we are. And in overcoming these many and varied temptations of everyday life, he developed that discipline needed to conquer the later and greater trials that would test the Lamb of God. It's perhaps not without significance that the last two parables of Jesus' ministry concentrate on our lives of discipleship. The parables of the virgins and the talents follow on from the Mount Olivet prophecy, and so we can perhaps assume that they too were addressed to the disciples alone. The parable of the talents speaks of service, a message reinforced by the parable of the sheep and goats. But both are prefaced by the story of the wedding feast and those waiting for the bridegroom. And it's a story that expounds the necessity of adequate preparation, of storing reserves to endure to the end. Indeed, those who rushed about in frenetic activity trying to replace their lost reserves were too late for the supper, and the door was shut when they arrived. Sometimes we might think that the wise virgin's response to the foolish was harsh and unchristlike. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And I think this is showing us that the oil that will sustain us is not something that another can give us. Others can encourage us to grow strong. They can encourage us to develop those spiritual reserves that would help us to endure. But ultimately, we can only give out what we have placed within ourselves. For Jesus, those essential spiritual reserves came from his years of preparation, from those hidden years of his early life. Nor was Jesus unique in leading this time of preparation. We've already thought of John the Baptist, but think also of Moses at 40. He thought he was ready to deliver Israel, but God had to educate and prepare him for 40 more years in the desert of Midian. Paul, even though advanced in the law above all his contemporaries, had to go into Arabia for 3 years to prepare himself for his mission. So what of us? Surely none of us would be as arrogant to say that what was necessary for Paul, for Moses, for John the Baptist, and even Jesus himself, is unnecessary for us. We too must find time to prepare, to grow in spirit and wisdom, sometimes we need to be more of a Mary and less of a Martha. But we're all aware that there are so many things to be done. But that is exactly what dominated Martha's mind. And Jesus had to show her that only one thing was needful. And the psalmist explains that one necessary thing in Psalm 27. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Growing close to God, then, is the most important work of all, and we must not neglect it. Other work is also necessary, indeed important. When Jesus was invited into that home in Bethany, Jesus needed to eat. But for Martha, that became the end, rather than a means to an end. She was so concerned with doing things that she lost sight of the need to wax strong in spirit. So perhaps we should start asking ourselves, both as individuals and as a community, what things are really needful. Grinding ourselves into the ground is not the work of God, else salvation would be by works. We are trying to do all the things we used to do 20 to 30 years ago, even though our numbers in this country have almost halved. And the inevitable consequence is that, although the quantity of service may be the same, the quality has probably suffered. I doubt if I'm the only person who has finished a work in the truth with the thought, that will have to do, I've run out of time. And that reality will be found in every aspect of life in the truth. So perhaps we have to challenge our way of life, identify what really is needful, and put to one side the unnecessary. That might mean rationalisation of ecclesias. It might mean cutting back on our efforts to convert the world. It might mean learning to say no. But not so that we can sit back and do nothing, but that we can find the time for the real work of God. As Jesus himself said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Only if we step back from the rush will we find the time to prepare, to wax strong in spirit, to grow in favour with God and man. That is not achieved by sitting back and relaxing. As it was for Jesus, it involves meditating on God's law. It means seeing the hand of God in our lives. It means becoming sure of where our real destiny lies. When those foundations are securely established, the works will increasingly follow. Paul makes this clear in that famous chapter. "Although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So unless we can make that inward transformation, we remain immature children in God's sight, as Paul goes on to show. "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And it was in their hidden years that John the Baptist and Jesus were turning from children to men, physically and spiritually. And what men they were. Strong in faith, supremely confident of the hope set before them, and with a love for their fellow men only surpassed by their love for God. That was what the hidden years of preparation did for them. But memorial meetings and Bible classes provide moments of quiet contemplation and reflection for us. But let them not be the only ones in our busy week. So now, as we come to focus on these emblems and all that they should mean to us, let us resolve to try and emulate Jesus, so that we can wax strong in spirit, so that we can become filled with wisdom, and so that the grace of God will rest richly upon us. I'm going to close with some words of advice that Paul gave to Timothy, words that, with just a little adjustment, we can take directly to ourselves. "Till Christ comes, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. In doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And these emblems are the guarantee of that hope before us.
As our memorial hymn, we will take number 260. Father of lights, all blessings flow from thee. Hear now, we pray, in Jesus' name, with all sincerity, our praise this day. O let our minds be centred on thy word, upon thy love, upon our absent Lord. Hymn 260. After we have sung hymn number 272, the vision tarrieth not. At the appointed time it speaks, by man forgot, God's purpose is sublime. Yea, though it tarry long and seemeth not to grow, let faith and hope be strong. The word of God ye know. Hymn 272.
The vision tarrieth not at the appointed time. It speaks by man for God. God's purpose is sublime. Yea, though it tarry long and see